Good afternoon. If you want to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, we'll pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon, James chapter 1. We began a series this morning of lessons that are going to focus on the book of James. It is a book that is filled with practical instruction for daily Christian living, and we're looking specifically here today at chapter 1. We noticed some things from verses 1 through 12 this morning, and we'll dig into verses 13 through 27 here this afternoon. There in verses 13 through 15, we see some things taught that help us understand the process of sin and the process of temptation to sin. If you look there, first of all, in verse 13 of chapter 1, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God can't be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one." One of the key principles that we see taught in Scripture is this need for us to take personal responsibility for our choices, this principle of free will, this principle that helps us understand that we're not forced to do what's right or to do what's wrong, but we have to choose to do what's right. And that helps us understand that we ought not blame sin on God or on anybody else for that matter, but sin in our own lives we need to blame on ourselves and take responsibility to correct it ourselves. But as you think about what's said here in this verse, it's interesting. It doesn't just say God does not cause sin. It mentions here that God does not even tempt us to sin. As it says, God tempts no one. And I think that's a really important principle to understand as we think about this process of temptation and how this works and how God is working or not working in our lives. We see from Genesis, the 22nd chapter in verse 1, that God tested Abraham. The King James Version uses the word tempt there, but I believe when looking into that word a little bit more closely, it's a word that means test, and a lot of translations use that word. And that helps us understand how to reconcile this with James 1:13. God tests us, but he does not tempt us to sin. And two things to note about the distinction between those two things is, number one, God does not use immorality. He does not use anything evil to test us. He doesn't use sin in any way to test us. And number two, God, when he tests us, is not trying to trip us up and cause us to stumble. That's not his goal. When he puts forth a test, as he did with Abraham, he was simply giving instruction to Abraham and then looking to see, is Abraham going to obey me or not? And when God tests us, his desire is that we pass that test. He's just simply looking to see whether we will pass the test or not. And that's in direct contrast to what we see Satan doing as the tempter. And I think a passage or an example that might help us to wrap our minds around this principle a little bit better. If you think about the example of Adam and Eve in the garden, when God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God was putting them to the test in that situation. He was giving them instruction, and then he was looking to see, are they going to obey me or not? Satan, on the other hand, when he lied to Adam and Eve and deceived them and twisted the truth to make it something that wasn't the truth at all, Satan was tempting them. Satan was trying to trip them up and cause them to stumble. And there was a very different purpose behind what God did in testing them and what Satan did in tempting them. And I think that maybe helps to shed some light on this distinction and how God tests us but doesn't tempt us. But how that process of temptation works, as we look on a little bit further in verse 14, it says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. If you think about the imagery of fishing, and you think about putting out bait, trying to get the fish to bite, this is a figure that helps us understand what Satan does to us when he tempts us. He puts that bait out there that is intended to appeal to us, that is intended to attract us, because he understands certain desires that we have that are not wrong to have, but they have to be properly directed. And he's trying to get us to use those desires to do things that are against the will of God. And so he'll put that bait out there, and we can choose not to take the bait, but he's putting that bait out there to try to lure us and ensnare us and entrap us so that we will stumble and choose to give in to sin. We can, of course, be tempted and choose not to give in to sin. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, but without sin. But when we do choose to give in to that temptation, we see as we move on in verse 15 that lust, when it's conceived, bears sin. When we choose to take that bait, then it is sin that results. And this helps us to understand some things about this process. It's not a situation where God's looking at us and saying, I want to try to trick them and see if I might be able to cause them to stumble here or there. Instead, God is looking at us with very different intentions. Satan, though, is looking at us and just constantly asking the question, what can I do to try to trip them up and cause them to stumble and put something in front of them that will lead them astray? And when we take that bait, then we're choosing to give in to sin. But in either case, God is not to blame for sin itself or even for the temptation to sin. And as you move on into verse 16, we see what we can credit God for. What is God responsible for? He's not responsible for sin itself or for the temptation to sin, but what God is responsible for is the polar opposite of this. We see in verse 16, it says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation nor turning shadow. Of his own will he gave birth to us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so what we can credit God for is not for sin, not for even the temptation to sin. What we can credit God for is every good gift and every perfect gift. That's what God supplies. God is desirous of the best for each one of us, and God provides us with blessings that are in harmony with his divine will, that are best for us, and we ought to be appreciative of that. And if you notice there in verse 18, it mentions of his own will he gave birth to us by the word of truth. There's perhaps nothing greater that God has done for us than to consider that God has allowed us to be born again into his family. If we choose to receive that word of truth that's able to save us in the way that we ought to, God enables us to be born again into that family. And this is just one example of those good and perfect gifts that come from God that we ought to thank him for instead of lashing out at him for sin as if it's his fault. But as we move on into verses 19 through 20, we see some things said here that are in keeping, not only here but throughout the remainder of this chapter, things that are in keeping with the kind of lifestyle that we ought to live as those who have been given birth, who God's given birth to by the word of truth, as we've been born again into his family, the kind of lifestyle that we ought to live is indicated by the rest of this chapter. Notice verses 19 and 20. He says, so then, my beloved brothers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. So notice here, first of all, there's a specific point he may be making in this context about being swift to hear and slow to speak that we'll touch on more in just a moment. But notice this principle that he sets forth of being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We understand the problems that often result when one is a hothead, when one is quick-tempered, when one is very quick to say things, to lash out in anger. Oftentimes things are said that person ends up regretting or even worse, they don't regret it at all and don't care at all. But probably many of us might be able to think back on things that we've said in haste at times that we look back on and regret and realize I should have not been so hasty as to have said that. And that's especially something to be careful about when we are angry. There's not anything sinful in itself with anger. We'll touch more on that in just a moment, but it is so easy to allow anger to get the best of us and not control it properly and thus lash out at others in fits of wrath rather than treating others with the love that we ought to. I've got a few verses I'm going to put up on the screen that I'm not going to turn and read, but I'll just briefly mention each of these. These are verses from the book of Proverbs that emphasize this principle of the need for us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Notice Proverbs 12 and verse 18, it says, "There's one who speaks rashly like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise heals." Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh word stirs up anger." Proverbs 18:13, "He who answers before he hears, that is folly and shame to him." Proverbs 29 and verse 20, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Now, each of these has a slightly different application when we think about what's being expressed, but all of these are related under this general theme of the problem of having a tongue that is just very quick to say things, especially in anger, that end up causing harm rather than good. And it is so important for us to be people who are very careful about the things that we say. And part of being careful about the things that we say is being slow to anger, being somebody who is slow temper, not being someone who is a hothead who just lets our anger get the best of us, but being somebody who is slow to anger. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verse 26, is a verse that makes it very clear for us the nature of anger is something that's not sinful in itself, but something that can so easily cause sin if we're not careful. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, it says, "There be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." And so you notice there, he makes it clear we can be angry without sinning, and there's a proper sense in which we ought to have anger toward sin as we consider its nature, as we consider what Satan is doing as he works to try to lead people astray. There's a certain righteous anger that we ought to have, but it's so easy to excuse unrighteous anger as if it's righteous. And we want to be very careful about that and realize there's a lot of traps we can fall into if we don't control our anger and if we're not careful to make sure that we're not somebody who is quick-tempered. And so that's a key principle brought out here in these two verses in James 1. Now, if you look at the context of that statement in James 1:19, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak," we have up in verse 18 a reference to Christians of God's will. It says, "Of his own will, he gave birth to us by the word of truth." And then when you skip down to verse 21, he gives the command to receive with meekness the implanted word. And so he talks in verses 18 and 21 about this word that is able to save us, able to lead us to be born again Christians if we'll receive it rightly. And sandwiched in between that is this command here, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." And it might well be that there's an intended connection here by the inspired writer saying, when it comes to the truth of God's word, we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. We need to be very attentive to the word of God, very eager and quick to receive those things that God teaches us in his word, and slow to speak, perhaps slow to reply against those things taught in God's word, but instead just very eager to receive them and accept them for what they are in truth. And that certainly applies to what we see as we move on in James 1 to verse 21. As verse 21 goes on to say there, "Therefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." So it says, put out these sinful things, filthiness, wickedness, and put on this meekness that will allow us to receive the word rightly that is able to save our souls. God's word has the power to take us from where we are to where we need to be, but we have to enable God's word to do that by receiving his word with meekness. And as you think about that word meekness there, as we've touched on before, it carries with it the idea of allowing ourselves to be molded like clay. It's the idea of treating God's word with this attitude that says, I'm willing to accept whatever God tells me is true. I'm not going to go into this with my mind already made up. I'm going to believe this regardless of what God's word says. Instead, I just look at the truth and say, whatever is in God's word, that's what I'm going to believe. I'm going to let him transform my thinking in order to see things the way that he describes them in his word instead of the way that I might currently see things. But then as you move on into verse 22, we see that there's more than just allowing God's word to change our minds and change our thinking. That's the first step. But upon changing God's word, or allowing God's word rather, to change our minds and change our thinking, we then need to put that truth of God's word into practice. And that's what we see as we move on into verse 22 there of James 1. The inspired writer says, "But be doers of the word and not only hearers, deluding your own selves." One of the surefire ways to be self-deceived is to be someone who listens to the truth of God's word, whether taught verbally or read verbally, or whether we're reading it ourselves, and we say, yeah, I believe it, I agree, that's truth, and to then not apply it to our lives, but think, I'm all right because I've accepted what God says to be true. Well, it's important to accept what God says to be true in terms of believing it, but we've got to put these things into practice in our lives. If you think about the example we looked at last Sunday of David when he was just treated Uriah terribly in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, and when he was told by Nathan the prophet in chapter 12 a story that symbolized what he had done to Uriah, David realized when he heard that story, he realized what this man has done is awful. He even said this man's deserving of death because of what he's done. And so David was thinking about the truths from God that he knew, and he was considering how they applied in this situation. And he might have felt like he had a really righteous mentality towards this because he saw this as a situation where someone was guilty of violating the will of God. But what he failed to see was, David, thou art the man. You're the one who this story symbolizes. And each of us can fall into that same trap where we understand the truths of God's word but fail to see, I am the person more than anybody who needs this and needs to apply this to my life. It can be so much easier to just understand it and see how it applies to others than to apply it to oneself. But we see as we read on there in verses 23 through 25, what the person who hears but does not do is likened to, as it says, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his natural face in a mirror, for he sees himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of freedom and continues, not being a hearer who forgets, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does." So you think about the person who would look in the mirror and sees in the mirror, yep, this is what I look like, and then goes away and just completely forgets. That's what we're like when we look into the mirror of God's word and we see these things that show us who we need to become and how we need to live, and then we just go on living the same way we've been living that's in some way not in harmony with the will of God. We're like that man looking at himself in the mirror and then forgetting what he looked like. But on the other hand, as verse 25 points out, when we look into the perfect law of freedom, that's the law of Christ, it is a law that frees us from sin. It frees us from the bondage we're under because of sin. When we look into that perfect law, and when we continue, not just somebody who studies it and can understand it, but then goes on and forgets to apply it to our lives, but we put into practice these things that we see taught, we find that we'll be blessed in that which we do. And there's a lot of passages in Scripture that draw this contrast between somebody who hears or somebody who just claims to be pleasing to God and somebody who really is sincerely following after God in his or her life. One verse that I'll just briefly mention here this afternoon is Matthew 7:21. When Jesus was preaching there toward the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he said there in that verse, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Notice the contrast between says and does. It's easy for someone to say, "Well, I've been baptized, and I'm somebody who's belonged to this church for a long time, and I'm somebody who's believed Jesus is the Son of God for a long time, and I feel like I'm somebody who's right with God." It's so much easier to say that than it is to truly put God's will into practice in all aspects of our lives. Everything that he commands of us, allowing him to direct and guide our steps, having that sincerity of faith that will lead us to allow him to completely take over and transform our lives. That goes much further than just being someone who claims to be a faithful servant of the Lord. It's good to claim to be a faithful servant of the Lord, but we need to go much further than that and be somebody who is genuinely putting these things into practice in our lives. And it's interesting as we think about that principle, and you go back to James chapter 1, and look at the last two verses of this chapter. The last two verses of this chapter really demonstrate this principle further of the sincerity that is needed in one choosing to surrender to God. He says there in verse 26, he says, "If anyone among you thinks himself to be religious, well, he doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is worthless." And you remember again, he's addressing Christians here, and he tells these Christians, you can think yourself to be religious. You can think yourself to be really devout, really great at serving God, but if you're not bridling your tongue, he says, this man's religion is worthless. And he goes on to describe some additional things that we're going to be doing if our religion is pure, if our religion is sincere. He says, "Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." And so you notice here this contrast again between somebody who gives us an appearance of righteousness and is doing some things that are pleasing to God, but is not really all in, so to speak, is not really fully surrendering to the will of God, and somebody whose service to God is genuine, is sincere. And he specifically mentions three things that are going to be involved in the person's life who is sincerely, completely devoting him or herself to God. Number one, this person's going to be bridling the tongue. Number two, visiting the fatherless, orphans, and widows in their affliction, helping them in ways as individuals that are appropriate. And we could extend that to helping those in general who are in need. And then number three, keeping oneself unstained by the world. Something that I thought about in connection with this, these last two verses here, if you think about one of the excuses that is given for people failing to surrender to the will of God, sometimes the excuse is given, well, all Christians are hypocrites. And that generalization is not true. All Christians aren't hypocrites, but it is true that there are some Christians who are hypocrites. And those of us who are Christians need to make sure that we're not one of them. Need to make sure that regardless of what others may be doing, that our service to God is sincere. And somebody who spends very much time around us is going to be able to see over time whether our walk as a Christian is a hypocritical one or whether we are genuine and sincere and pure in our faith. And as you think about these three things mentioned here in verses 26 and 27, these are three things that are really going to be key identifiers to others of, is this person really serious about serving God? Do they see in us somebody who bridles the tongue, or do they see in us somebody who's constantly gossiping or constantly cursing or constantly lying or constantly murmuring or taking the Lord's name in vain or whatever it may be? Do they see in us somebody who is helping those who are in need and has that tender care and concern for others? Do they see in us somebody who is keeping ourselves unstained by the world? Do they see in us somebody who they can't hardly tell a difference between us and the majority of people in this world? Do they really see that distinction between our lives and the lives of the majority? People who we spend very much time around are going to be able to see whether we're really sincere and genuine in our service to God. And if we are, it's going to have a tremendous impact on them. If we're not, it's something that's liable to be a very negative influence on them. But these are all things that are identifiers, these three things mentioned here at the end of chapter 1, of whether or not a person's service to God is sincere, is pure, is genuine. It's a lot easier to say, I'm a religious person, I'm a devout person, I'm a follower of Christ. It's good to say those things, but it's a lot easier to say those things than it is to truly live that out day in and day out in our lives. But that's what we need to be doing. And we'll dig in, Lord willing, in the next few weeks to chapters 2 through 5 of the book of James. But as you think about this final point that we've made here this afternoon, anyone who is here this afternoon who's not yet a Christian, if you have ever thought to yourself different times, well, why would I want to follow after this group of people or this person who's a hypocrite or this group that has some hypocrites, why would I want to follow that group? We want you to understand Jesus doesn't call you to follow the hypocrite. Jesus calls you to follow him. We certainly, I believe the brethren here at who are members of the church here aim to be sincere in our service to God, and that can be a tremendous benefit. But even for those who are genuinely surrendering to the will of God, it still really isn't that person who Christ is calling you to follow. It's himself he's calling you to follow. And Jesus is the exact opposite of a hypocrite. Jesus is perfectly sinless. He practiced what he preached perfectly. And he's the one who we're called to follow after. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we'd encourage you to make the choice to follow after him. We'd encourage you to believe on him as the Son of God. We'd encourage you to determine, I want to give my life to him in repentance. And then you can be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins. And that would be the most wonderful decision you would ever make if you have that desire and have that need. For those who are here who are Christians struggling with something in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And so if you're here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?